Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to begin this new section of Hebrews today here in Hebrews chapter 4. There's not a, we know we've talked about this before. There's not chapters and verse numbers in the original language. This was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. But there is a change of thought, and there is a theme that has begun to be emphasized here in Hebrews chapter 4, where we've come to verse 14. All we're going to cover this morning is verse 14. I wanted to try to finish this chapter this morning, but this is just such an important topic. I remember when I taught through the book of Hebrews back a while ago, Wednesday night, before we came back to it here on Sunday morning services to put these things out where people could hear them. One of the things that just really struck me as I studied the book of Hebrews is the emphasis that God the Holy Spirit moved this apostle, Paul, to place upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work. And it amazes me how when you run into things and how things just seem to come together in your mind. I was reading in I tell you, and I encourage you all the time, if you don't have it, get William Mason's Spiritual Treasury. And I was reading this morning, and his Spiritual Treasury was on 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 is what it was on. Let me read this verse to you this morning. He said, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." So the Apostle John tells us that one of the truest evidences that we are God's children is, who do we promote? Who do we acknowledge? Who do we honor? Who do we magnify? And I thought about that this morning, and that's kind of why I changed my note somewhat to shorten down this message. I got to thinking about that. And I thought about it. How the Father acknowledged the Son. And when we think about it, two occasions, I thought it was three, but I went back and looked. There's two occasions that we have in the Gospels that the Father from heaven itself spoke of who? This person. One time when he was baptized. And when the Spirit descended on him, they heard a voice, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, they heard a voice, and they said, the voice heard, said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him." And so I thought, if the Father acknowledges, speaks, we know what God is Spirit, but yet God the Father spoke in an audible voice to where men and women, like men like you and me who have ears to hear, can hear. If God Almighty spoke from heaven to acknowledge the significance of this person, how important is it for you and I in our generation, in our lives as God's children, to acknowledge Him and speak of Him? And then I thought again, I thought about this, I thought, can we say too much about Christ? Can we put too much emphasis on His person and on His work? If God the Father spoke twice concerning the importance and significance of this Son, and if God the Father throughout all the Old Testament in type and in picture and in shadow foreshadowed not Himself, but who? The accomplished death of the Son. Does not it behoove us is men and women who have rational minds, who can think and understand and know the Father and know the Son, to speak primarily of the Son? And then this verse popped into my mind. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, "But God forbid," in other words, "heaven help me, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified unto me." In other words, this world becomes dead to me, and I become dead to this world. You think about it, God's children are this world's dead men. they look on us as the off-scouring and the cast-off of God. Why? Because this world's been crucified to us. More than anything, as I grow older, nearly 54 years of age, I think more and more that this place is not my home. Now, I do live at 900 Wedgwood Drive in Ruston, Louisiana. I lived there for 13 years. And we call it our home. But this world is not our home. I tell you, if you're here this morning and you know Him who is true and you've rested in Him who is true, as much as you love your family and your friends, I tell you what, folks, I'm looking this morning for a city whose builder and maker is God, aren't you? I am grateful to God that this is not the end of the road. That this is not, in the words of that movie that was on, this is not as good as it gets. This has been a grand old ride. It has. I'm thankful to my God for the 54 years that He's given me. Almost 54 years. 53 years. We say that sound. 53 years He's given me on this planet. And I hope He gives me many more. But I can honestly say if my God were to take me from this planet, I have had a happy, full life. I've seen pretty well everything I want to see. There's a few things I'd still like to look on before I leave this earth. But I've seen it all, done it all, enjoyed it all. I've enjoyed my wife and my children. I've watched them grow up now to be men and married and going on with their lives. I've had a good life. But I tell you what, that which we look forward to far exceeds any blessedness that we've experienced in this life. And the reason it's so glorious and so blessed and so to be looked forward to is this person who resides there. You think about this. The one who loved me and gave Himself for me is went before me to take possession of everything that's mine already in Him. Did He not tell us He's gone to prepare a place for us? And if I've gone to prepare a place for you, you can be assured that what? I'm going to come get you, so to take you, so that you can be with me, and we will forever be with Him. It's not about being with those who've gone before. It's not about my mom or my dad or even those old saints that have gone on, that are truly absent from the body and present with our Lord. Heaven is being with Christ. Possessing Him in all His fullness. Being like Job of old, that says that I'll look on Him not with the eyes of another, but with these eyes. I really believe. Do you really believe that this morning? That one day, if you're His, and you've rested in His righteousness as your only hope, that though you die, and we place your body in a tomb, or you place mine in a tomb, that according to His promise, you will come forth from the tomb when He calls you, and you will look on Him in that resurrected body made like unto His glorious body with these eyes again. I'll look on Him whom I pierced, and I will rejoice in Him one day and live with Him eternally. And all of it revolves around this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I thought about that as I was looking at the importance and the significance of this section of this book. More than anything else, I want to lift Christ up. That's what gospel preaching is. It's exalting Christ. It's not pointing to man, nor pointing man to anything that man can do. It's pointing into this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, we've emphasized as we've gone through this section of this book up to where we're at now, that the main theme of the entire epistle of Hebrews is a very simple theme. If you want to summarize the whole book of Hebrews, it can be boiled down to this one thought: the superiority, the infinite superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. Now that's what it's about. Anybody ask you tomorrow, or sometime in your life, what's the book of Hebrews about? it's about Christ better than everything. You go through for yourself. Get your concordance out and look how many times Christ better. Christ better. He's better. So much better. Over and over. Christ is better. The best that it's got, He's better. Infinitely better. And it shows us His superiority over everything and the excellency. And this is what's so important. The excellency of His saving work. His accomplished death. His righteousness, folks, to accomplish the salvation of every person whom He represented. Not make it possible. Or not put them in a stable position. Or not make it to where if they fulfill certain conditions and do their part, He'll do His part. But His actual accomplished redemption of their souls, where when He cried, "It is finished," for God's sake, it was done. It was completed. It was nothing left for them to do. Now, the main purpose of the book of Hebrews, the main theme is to show the superiority of Christ. The main purpose of the book of Hebrews is to establish the hearts of the believers on the gospel. And on these gospel truths. To establish our hearts on the gospel of God's grace. And it's that we might realize that, folk, we're secure in Him, that we're safe in Him, that we're sure for heaven and final glory, all of it based on the accomplished death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His imputed righteousness alone, and that He is all that I need. He's all that I need to recommend me to God. Nothing more, nothing less. And I tell you, we don't need to look anywhere else, do we? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we run the race. We don't even need to look to our best works, do we? I think about that Paul wrote in the book of Titus, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done." Boy, by nature, man thinks they got a lot of righteousness, don't they? Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by His mercy, He saved us. You see, hear the language? By His mercy, He saves us. He didn't make us saved, but He saved us. And isn't that what it said of our Lord Jesus? Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? He shall save His people from their sins. Did He? You bet your bottom dollar He did. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration and conversion. And I tell you something, we aren't to look to anything legal for any part of our salvation. We're not to look to our keeping the law. Folks, don't trust your sanctification for your salvation. It's not what you've done, even assisted by God the Holy Spirit, that makes a difference between life and death. It's what Christ accomplished. Keep the emphasis there, see? All the time, good or bad. I know people say, well, no, hold on now, God's people ought to live a certain way. Well, they should. I mean, let's just face it. But I think God's children don't ever put their hope in how they're supposed to live or how they have lived. When you get to the end of this life, do you want to drag up what you've done? Ever? You want to drag up the fact that you've been a good mom, a good daddy, good grandma, good grandpa? Been a good deacon or teacher or preacher, singer or whatever? You want to bring all that up? I tell you, and to do so, it's deadly. Matter of fact, it's rank unbelief, what it is. We believe on Him, right? His accomplished death. And when you think about it, even the warnings, and the book of Hebrews is just loaded with warnings, but even the warnings that the Apostle Paul puts forth by is led by the Holy Spirit, they aren't legal, and they're not mercenary. They're all warnings for believers to do what? Not to straighten up and fly right, which we should. But all the warnings that He gives you and me are to continue where? In the faith. Continue believing God's promise. You say, well, preacher, you don't know what I did this week. I know what He did. And I know what He told me. What did He tell me?
come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Though they be like crimson, I will wash them white as snow. I know what he said. He said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression. Therefore, will I remember your sins no more. So don't tell me about how far you failed. Listen, folks, get sin right in your mind. You have not done anything right, ever. Can I be any more clear on that? You're sitting in Grace Baptist Church this morning in Ruston, Louisiana, seeking to worship the true and living God, I would hope. Even our worship is made right and perfect and acceptable unto Him only one way. How? Through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not by what we do ever. And I know people, they get all bent out of shape. They say, well, then it just doesn't matter how we live. In reality, it's Christ plus nothing ever. Now, there's no doubt if a man or woman lives without any regard for God, with no care or concern for the things of God, no concern to study the Word, no desire to pray, no desire to be with God's people, no desire to love God or love his neighbor as himself, they don't know God. They don't. God's children don't use the grace of God to justify themselves in their failures. Their failures drive them where? To Him. Every trial, every tribulation, every problem, every difficulty that comes our way is to drive us to Him. And I tell you what, if it drives us away from Him, we're not His. Now that's the long and the short of it. God uses the trials and tribulations of this world to prune His children and cause them to despise this old wretched place we live in and fall more and more compassionately in love with Him who saved us from this wretched place. And in order to accomplish this, the Apostle Paul had been reminding these Hebrew believers of what they already have in Christ. And Paul had set forth two great contrasts already. The first one is that Christ was superior to angels, the ones who were who actually delivered. They were the messengers that brought that old covenant, which included the law, the Ten Commandments, as well as the later 635 ceremonial commandments that concerned how to satisfy or appease or be reconciled to this God. And secondly, he had set forth that Christ was not only greater than angels, but who else is he greater than? We've been talking about this for about 4 weeks. Greater than Moses, the one who actually received the law from the hands of angels. And then in turn gave the law to the nation of Israel. Now in verse 14, where we want to talk this morning, he begins a new division, where he shows us that Christ is greater than who? Now he's greater not only than angels, which you can't get much holier than angels. Christ is greater than them. Greater than Moses, you can't get much holier than God's holy requirements in the Ten Commandments. That is God's very nature revealed. But he's greater than Aaron and all that priesthood who were the administrators of the old covenant, that old law. Now this third section by far is the longest section. It's going to cover about six chapters. So if it's took us this long to get to here, to cover these next ones, it's going to be so important that we're right here. I think it was William Rustin said that if a man or a woman's wrong on this point, the work of the atonement, they're wrong on every doctrine of grace. So it's imperative that we be right here about this person and his word. So it's by far the longest section, but listen, it's the most important section, because it, just like we said, he that honors the Father honors the Son. Who do we honor?
We honor the Father. So we've got to magnify Him. We have to hold Him up. And God uses means to preserve His people, folks. And He uses the word preached and clearly understood. It always has been that way. Let me read you a couple of verses. Listen to this. In John chapter 17, our Lord Jesus Christ said this in His great high priestly prayer. He says in John chapter 17, verse 7, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee." He said in verse 6, "I've manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word." In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, the apostle said this, or the prophet said this, of you and me. He said, "Thou," let me read it, in Isaiah 26, verse 3, he says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee." So the way God comforts and encourages and preserves us is how? Through His Word spoken, His Word heard, His Word understood, rested, relied upon. If you don't believe that, go read. We just finished the book of Ephesians in Sunday Bible class. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 6 again. And read the emphasis is placed on the Word of God. We're to put on the helmet of salvation, right? Which is the Word of God, which it protects our mind. So it behooves us as God's children. If we want to be protected and right in our relationship to God, what ought to be of the primary importance in our lives? The Word of God. That's why so many of God's children are so beat down, folks. They don't study the Word. They occupy their minds with things that are worthless, don't they? I mean, are we all guilty? Let's just be honest. How much time have you spent this week studying that which is for your comfort and encouragement? Now let me ask you this. How troubled have you been this week? Do you see the relationship? You want comfort and encouragement? Let your mind be stayed on Him. Think about the promises. Won't that encourage you? In the worst of times, think about the promises. All the promises of God are in Him, in Christ. Yes and amen. In these next six chapters, he proves that that whole Mosaic economy has been abolished by the same God who appointed it. God gave that old covenant, but God abolished that old covenant. And he abolished it how? He just decided one day, I'm tired of that. No, he didn't. He'd always promised who was coming. Messiah. The Redeemer. And when Messiah would come, what would happen? That old covenant would be set aside by way of perfect accomplishment and fulfillment. And Paul he's going to present to us, as we look through this over the next few weeks, he's going to present to us arguments one by one, step by step, in a clear, systematic, logical order. And that's what's so important. It's systematic. It's logical. It's an ordered way that he's going to deliver these things to us. And this is the means that God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, uses to enlighten the minds of his children and draw out their affections and their wills from that which has been abolished, and draws our hearts and our minds toward who? Toward Christ. And the apostle is going to compare and contrast things. He's going to compare and contrast Christ's person and his redemptive work with Aaron and with the priesthood and with the tabernacle and all those particulars in that Mosaic economy that had visible splendor. Really, when we think about it, the tabernacle didn't have outward visible splendor, but on the inside it was beautiful. On the other hand, the temple, when God established the temple, it had outward beauty and inward beauty. But even with all its glory, outwardly, to the splendor that it had, it really had no glory at all. You think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that one lily has more splendor than what? Solomon and his temple. Isn't that amazing?
And see, there was a priest. There was a tabernacle. There was a holy of holies. There was an altar. There was a sacrifice. All of them. The priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifice system, the altar, all of it was abolished by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of it consisted in the fact that all those things, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the ceremonies, the sacrifice, all of it, what did it picture? Pictured Christ. So those things which were temporal and sensual only typified what was spiritual and eternal. Now, it was indeed a marvelous display of God's wisdom, as that law, that all of it was a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. Now, there's three things, three main principles that's taught when we think about Mount Sinai. Now, I want us to go back. When we think about Moses and think about the giving of the law, three things are taught to us there. First of all, it's taught to us on Mount Sinai the utter impossibility. Now, get this right. The utter impossibility of any sinner, no matter how moral, sincere, or dedicated they might be, of being declared righteous based on that sinner's character and conduct. When you think about it, the Ten Commandments, that moral law was given to do one thing. You know what it was given to do? To show us the sinfulness of sin. Now, my generation, what do they put so much emphasis on? They put emphasis on that which was given to show what? You failed. See, apart from the law, we'd not know what sin is, would we? But here's the second thing that was shown on Mount Sinai. Not only was the absolute utter impossibility of no sinner being saved based on that sinner's character and conduct revealed at Mount Sinai, but also shown at Mount Sinai is the absolute certainty of any sinner being saved and being declared righteous before God. Any sinner who seeks and expects salvation based on the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, that righteousness which was imputed at Calvary and evidenced by true God-given faith without the deeds of the law. You say, how was that pictured in that Mosaic law? The ceremonial law was given at Mount Sinai too, and it typified what? Redemption, reconciliation, substitution. You say, no, it didn't. I challenge you on that. But here's the third thing that was real. The requirement of obedience and worship motivated strictly by God's goodness and His love and His mercy. We don't serve God to get saved. We serve God because we're already saved. We've already been given all grace here and all glory hereafter. Now notice verse 14. Let me give you just a few things here and we'll quit. Because this is kind of the start-off part of this. Let's look at Christ's accomplishment for sinners. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. If you notice, it doesn't say we had one. We have. Right now, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What does he say? The emphasis is on this one last phrase, let us hold fast our profession, our confidence. Now, in this section, God revealed all the particulars that enable Him to be just when He justifies the ungodly. That's what He's about to reveal to us here in this section. And God's glory in the salvation of sinners is totally dependent upon one thing. It's dependent upon Christ and His accomplished death and His work as a priest and a mediator and a substitute and as representative for all those whom He represented by His obedience unto death. That's why Paul said, we have a great high priest. And who is that great high priest? It's not of the lineage of Aaron. Christ had no connection to Aaron. Christ came from what tribe? Anybody remember what it was? Came from the tribe of Judah. And there was no mention in the Mosaic Law that ever a priest would come out of Judah. What came out of Judah? Kings came out of Judah. So that tells me first and foremost that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the lineage of David, which made him a king, what is he? He's a king priest. Quite a bit different. And his priesthood, as we'll see as we get on over, it's not after the Aaronic priesthood. What priesthood does it follow? The order of Melchizedek, having no beginning and no ending. An unending priesthood. Because see, this is the thing. What do we need? An unending righteousness. That's so important. And see, Christ is called a great high priest, where he calls him here. And he calls him great high priest all through this section. He's referred to as a great high priest. Why? Because of his deity. His deity is what gives distinction to his person and gives not only distinction to his person, but efficacy to his redemptive work. If he wasn't God, his redemptive work can do no more than what those lambs did. Do you see the significance of that? And it couldn't just be a man dying. It had to be God-man. It had to be one eternal in nature. Both our entrance and our continuance in the kingdom of heaven, in God's kingdom, in God's rest that we spent so much time talking about, in God's salvation, is totally dependent upon our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't get anything else this morning, you get this. You compare that to what God taught Israel under the old covenant. Now, I want you to think about this morning, because this is significant. Do you realize that for 1,500 years, God taught Israel, just Israel. Forget it. Israel wasn't the only people. Matter of fact, the Scripture, God told Israel that He didn't choose them because they was the mightiest nation or the greatest nation, because they were the least nation. So they're the least of all. They were nothing in number compared to Egypt. But for 1,500 years, God taught Israel that their continuance as that nation, as national Israel, was totally dependent upon that old covenant. And they're keeping that covenant with their God and those duties that were performed under that old covenant in that tabernacle. Now think with me. That high priest that served in that earthly tabernacle, who'd he represent? The priest. Who'd he represent? When he went into that, when that son of Aaron, or Aaron himself, went into that tabernacle, who did he represent? We know he typified Christ, but who did he represent? Israel. When he offered the sacrifice, when he killed the lamb, when he placed his hands on the goat, the scapegoat, and prayed over it, whose sins was he praying in the 1,500 years? Do you think he was praying the sins of Egypt onto that scapegoat? Do you think when he shed the blood that it was shed for the Syrians or the Amalekites or the Hittites or any of them otherites? The Philistines that God would utterly destroy. Who was he representing? God's children. 1,500 years. People say, oh, it's just not right for God to show favor to one. 1,500 years. One nation alone he dealt with. You study it for yourself. 1,500 years. God only saved a few, isolated few Gentiles. Did he not? And the rest of them, he let them plunge headlong into hell. 1,500 years. That priest represented Israel. He didn't represent the world. And he offered his sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. And all of that was according to God's will and God's appointment. God said, that's the way it's going to be. You say, well, I don't like that. Take it up with him. He was the one who said it's going to be that way. 1,500 years. And that teaches us something. It teaches us that the eternal salvation of God's children is conditioned on who? The great high priest. Who that great high priest that Aaron typified, he represents the whole election of grace. Who is that? Both Jew and Gentile. People from every nation and kindred and tongue and people on this planet. And his one sacrifice of himself as their representative
satisfied every single solitary condition of their salvation, and that eternally. The nation of Israel had a priest, didn't it? We got a great high priest. The nation of Israel ministered, their priest ministered where? In an earthly tabernacle made by men's hands. Our minister's where? It's not here. I'm preaching to you this morning. Our minister is where? Our great high priest is Christ Jesus the Lord, and he's not ministering in an earthly tabernacle. He's passed into where? Into heaven itself. That's what this verse says. Remember what he said? Seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. Their priests were sinful men who would die in their generation. Our priest, our great high priest, is the Son of God who's eternal in nature. Who we might add, and we're not, it's not even in this verse, it's been in others that we've left, whoever lives to make intercession for us. So it's our duty and our privilege to hold fast our confession in the certainty of the fact that we're finally and ultimately going to be glorified based on the priesthood of Christ. When you think about it, Christ's priesthood and His own superiority, it's great in the continuation of His priesthood. Let me read you this. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. You see the language? How'd they come? They come to God, but how'd they come? By Him. And then what He said? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. No man cometh unto me, but he which is Spirit draweth. Right? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. I guess what I'm saying here in closing is this, is we aren't to let anybody or anything cause us to doubt or bring our salvation into question by causing us to look away from Christ and His accomplished death at Calvary, or cause us to stop depending upon His righteousness as our only hope of salvation. And see, we aren't to entertain legal notions of any part of our salvation conditioned on us, or even conditioned on our perseverance, our faithfulness. We're to use every one of the means that God has given us, which is what? Study the Scripture, prayer, and worship. It's your responsibility as a child of God to put yourself under the Word of God, to study the Word, to study to show yourself approved unto God, to pray without ceasing, to be part of God's family. And we're to be dogmatic that any who aren't submitted to Christ's imputed righteousness, His very accomplished death, is their great high priest. They're lost and their deeds are evil. They might be moral. It might be somebody we highly respect. But I tell you what, if your friends or your family or my friends or my family, their hope is not solely and completely and exclusively in Christ's accomplished death at Calvary, His very righteousness alone, they are lost. I don't care who they are. And not only that, but we're commanded by God to hold fast our confidence in Christ and make use of all the means that He has graciously given us to show forth His praise and His glory, which is given to us in His Son, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll come back next week and we'll begin talking about Christ's sympathy for His children. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. The Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. David Rogers, would you dismiss us, please?